run, Chin, run. Don't worry, you're in time. Let's pray. Father God, it is good to be in your presence. Thank you, Father, that we can now open your word. We thank you for your word, O Lord God, that we can know of you, that you can encourage us and strengthen us and teach us both in our heads and in our hearts, O God. So we pray, come Holy Spirit now, that as we open the Scriptures, you would give us understanding throughout our whole being, O God. That you would help us now, O Lord, to see you and to know you and to believe you and to love you and to obey you in this time, O Lord God. Father, we know that as we gather here that you have purpose. So we pray, O Father God, accomplish your great will. Even in this time now, Lord God, as we turn to you in your word. We pray that in all things, Jesus Christ would be glorified. We pray in the name of Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen. Amen. Okay, let's reset a little bit, going to the book of Zechariah. Past couple of weeks now, when we started the second half of Zechariah, second section of Zechariah, really, in chapter 7, if you remember what's going on in Zechariah's time period now, about his prophecies are starting about 520 B.C. The current prophecy we're in is about 518 B.C. And the exiles, the Israelites who had gone into the exile for 70 years in Babylon under Nebuchadnezzar, are now trickling back to Jerusalem. But Jerusalem is destroyed, the walls are destroyed, the temple is destroyed, everything's destroyed. And God is calling his people to rebuild the temple. Rebuild the temple. And he wants them to really rebuild it, and they do. But it's also, and I believe, primarily symbolic to point to build the temple, which is the place of worship. In other words, come back and worship me, God says, with all your heart. Return to me, and I will return to you. That's how Zechariah opens in Zechariah chapter 1. God declares to his people. Because they've returned to Jerusalem, but they really haven't returned back to God. And now as the temple work has begun, we saw in the beginning of chapter 7, some of the inhabitants around Jerusalem, who looks like had been there for a while, maybe they were some of the remnant left behind during the Babylonian captivity. They come back and they had been celebrating, probably for about 70 years, celebrating these fasts in different months to mourn the destruction of the temple, the destruction of Jerusalem, and different events all around that. And so they come back and they say, the temple's being rebuilt. We have a question for you, Lord. If the temple is rebuilt, should we still have our fasts, our time of mourning for the destruction of the temple? Or is that all gone away now? That's in chapter 7. Remember now, in the rest of chapter 7, and then into chapter 8, God gives, through the prophet Zechariah, four responses to the people. Two in chapter 7, two in chapter 8. In chapter 7, you know, the people are asking, shall we continue our fast? And they get some surprise answers. The first answer God gives them in chapter 7 is, were your fasts really about me, or were they more about yourself? The first answer. Then the second answer he gives in chapter 7 is, look, a true worship of me is to administer justice, to show mercy and compassion to each other. He's really calling them hypocrites again. Okay? That they have this outward appearance of, oh, we're fasting, we're very holy. But their hearts were not in it for God. They were not worshiping God. And it was also showing up in their behavior towards each other. Well, now in chapter 8, there are two more parts of answer to the question that is inhabitants, shall we continue the fast now the temple is almost done? So why don't you start turning to Zechariah chapter 8. Zechariah is the second to last book in the Old Testament. in this now third section of answer to the question, shall we continue the fast, in chapter 8, has, if you remember, seven parts. I know it gets a little confusing with the numbers here, but we're in the third section of answer, and in that section are seven parts, broken up into seven parts. And last time, which was actually 2 weeks ago, we looked at the first four. And just to remember again, if you look at chapter 8 here, I won't go back to show you where it says in chapter 7, though it is, it's there also in 7 verse 4, 7 verse 8. But now in chapter 8 verse 1, it says, again, the word of the Lord Almighty came to me. And those are kind of the key. That's repeated over and over again every time one of these four sections starts and answering the question of the people, shall we continue these fasts? And then it can tell it's a new section because it says, look there, verse 1, chapter 8, the word of the Lord Almighty came to me. And he starts off by saying, this is what the Lord Almighty says. Verse 1. This is what the Lord Almighty says. Verse 3. This is what the Lord Almighty says. Verse 4. And goes on seven times in this section to say that. 2 weeks ago, we saw the first four. The Lord Almighty, this is what the Lord says. One, I am jealous for Zion. And that was, we saw, was a good jealousy, not tainted by sin. It is His zeal, His love for His people. Two, God declares, I will return to Zion. Three, He declared, Zion will be full of the old and the young, a picture of prosperity, a picture of there's going to be such peace, such blessing from God on my people, that there's going to be lots of people who are just old, sitting in the streets, and they're going to be sitting there, and there's, you know, there's not going to be any war, and there's not going to be any famine, so that everyone dies young. And also, there'll be children playing in the streets. It's got this beautiful picture of there's so much peace and prosperity from God's blessing there that their just children are free to run and play and do what God created them to do. The fourth thing he said was that to do all this, to do this blessing, to bring the people back from exile, to bless them again, to reestablish His covenant with them, he says, this is no big deal. It may look like a big deal to you when you look at Jerusalem and it's destroyed and you look at all the people and they're scattered all over the place. It may look like it's an impossible thing to do, but God says, for me, it's a piece of cake. I'm God, and I can do this. Well, this morning now, we are going to look at the next three, the last three things that the Lord says as part of His third answer to the inhabitants saying, shall we continue the fast? So all those numbers making sense? Where we are here? A little confusing, huh? It is. It's okay. It's okay. God is answering the people and they say, should we continue our fast? And first He gave in chapter 7 two negative answers. He says, your fast was fake. And He says, your hearts are fake because you're not loving each other. You're not showing mercy and compassion and love towards each other. And God says, and this is a strange answer we're looking in the middle of right now, shall we continue the fast? God says, I'm going to bless you. I'm going to bless you. You've gone into judgment, you've experienced judgment, and now I'm going to bless you. So please read along with me, beginning in verse 7 of chapter 8. This morning we will be studying verses 7 through 17. Again with the opening formula here. This is what the Lord Almighty says. I will save my people from the countries of the east and the west. I will bring them back to live in Jerusalem. They will be my people, and I will be faithful and righteous to them as their God. This is what the Lord Almighty says. You who now hear these words spoken by the prophets, who were there when the foundation was laid for the house of the Lord Almighty, let your hands be strong so that the temple may be built. Before that time there were no wages for man or beast. No one could go about his business safely because of his enemies. For I had turned every man against his neighbor. But now I will not deal with the remnant of this people as I did in the past, declares the Lord Almighty. The seed will grow well. The vine will yield its fruit. The ground will produce its crops. And the heavens will drop their dew. I will give all these things as an inheritance to the remnant of this people. As you've been an object of cursing among the nations, O Judah and Israel, so I will save you.
and you will be a blessing. Do not be afraid, but let your hands be strong. This is what the Lord Almighty says. Just as I had determined to bring disaster upon you and showed no pity when your fathers angered me, says the Lord Almighty, so now I have determined to do good again to Jerusalem and Judah. Do not be afraid. These are the things you are to do. Speak the truth to each other and render true and sound judgments in your courts. Do not plot evil against your neighbor, and do not love to swear falsely. I hate this, declares the Lord. This is God's word. This morning we are going to see a lot about covenants. We've got to lay that foundation of covenants. I know you're surprised to hear me talk about covenants. But we've got to have a covenant framework for reading the Bible, because God is a covenant God. The way God relates to His people is through covenants. So a covenant is a relationship, is a formal relationship between two parties, overseen by God. And in this case here, God, and throughout the Scriptures, the way God deals with His people, He's one of those two parties. And He is the one who is over the covenant also. And so in covenants, there are promises. Promises made by those to serve each other and to obey. And there's promises on the part of the one making the covenant. If you obey, then you will be blessed. If you disobey, then you will be cursed. Okay? We don't think about covenants very much in our culture today, but marriage is a covenant. Okay? When you make your wedding vows, you're making promises to do things. Right? And if you notice, in the wedding vows, there's not, I promise to love, honor, and cherish, if. Right? There's no if clause in a marriage covenant. That's a unconditional covenant. No matter what. You can't say, well, God, my spouse didn't keep their part of the bargain, therefore I can get out of my part of the promises, right? God says, no. It's not a conditional covenant. Maybe you could think of your mortgage. That's not a covenant. It's more of a contract. But you could think of your mortgage, as if you think of it in terms of a covenant, it's an agreement between you and the bank, overseen by, which is something that's God for many of us in this world now, the government, right? They oversee that covenant. And this is conditional. You may live in your house if you do what every month? Pay your mortgage. If you do not, what's the curse of for breaking the covenant? You lose your house. That's a conditional covenant. And the Bible has both kinds. Okay? The Bible has both kinds. And we're going to see now in this passage here some of this idea of covenants. It comes through very, very, very strongly. Okay. God declares, this is what the Lord says. And He says three different things in our passage this morning. First, in verse 7 and 8, God says, I will save my people. Now remember, the people have been scattered. Most of them have been taken up to the northern country of Babylon. They've been there for 70 years. Even when some have returned now around Jerusalem, most of the Israelites are still up in captivity. Up in Babylon, not exactly, but they've established their life there for 70 years. That's home to them, so they haven't returned to Jerusalem. The people are still oppressed. The people are still facing military powers that are surrounding them, whether it's the official powers from the Assyrians, the remnant of the Assyrians and the Babylonians, or whether it's just different tribes that live around them that are trying to stir up trouble and attack them and keep them from forming into a nation again. They're having trouble, they're intermarrying with different religions again, which was part of what sent them into captivity in the first place. So they're not worshiping God fully. They're weak militarily, they're weak economically. They are having lots and lots of problems. And God declares, in the midst of this ragtag group that must have looked back on the glory years of King David, right, with such unbelievable longing, right? Look at themselves now and say, wow, how we have fallen. And God says to them, in verse 7 and 8, I will save my people. Look what he says to them. This is what the Lord says, verse 7. I will save my people from the countries of the east and the west. I will bring them back to live in Jerusalem. Let's pause there. This idea of bring from the east and the west here, this is just meaning from everywhere. Okay? It's the way of describing everything. Sometimes they'll describe it, give the four points of the compass to describe everywhere. But same east and west is the same thing. It's like saying heaven and earth. It means everything. From the east and from wherever God's people are, he says that he will, and he uses the word save them. It's got deeper meaning than just, I'm going to bring you back to a place to live. A lot of this passage, and so much of Zechariah, it has these two levels of fulfillment to them. One is, yes, he really brings them back to Jerusalem, reestablishes Jerusalem. The temple is really rebuilt. The wall is really rebuilt. And that's not the full fulfillment of what he's talking about here. He's going to bring his people back to Jerusalem, yes, but he's also going to bring his people from all around the world, from everywhere they are, back to him and back to forming a community. Throughout this whole passage, there's this idea of God is reestablishing his community, his kingdom. And it's starting now in Zechariah's time, and it's pointing forward, really, to the coming of Christ, and then on to Christ's second return, and heaven is the ultimate fulfillment of what he's talking about here. Well, first thing he says, I will save my people from everywhere. Okay? But now look in verse 8 how he describes what's going to be the result. What's going to happen here? He says, they will be my people, and I will be, pause. Now we've heard this phrase a lot, right? This happens a lot in the scriptures. And what is it usually said? They will be my people, and I will be their God. You know where that phrase occurs in the scripture every single time it occurs? When God's talking about covenants. When God's making a covenant with his people. That's covenant language. That's the language of establishing a covenant with people. Whether he's talking about the covenant with Abraham, which is really one of the, not the first, but it's really kind of, for our purposes this morning, it's the foundational covenant. Or he's talking about the new covenant under Christ, when he talks about it in Jeremiah and Isaiah. He says, I will be their God, or they'll be my people, and I will be their God. I'm making a covenant. And God's putting his name on the dotted line. But this is a little different now. Zechariah adds in a little bit of word, adds in two words in particular here. They will, versus verse 8 still, they will be my people, and I will be faithful and righteous to them as their God. So not only is God saying, I'll be their God, he is putting forth two characteristics of his name, of who he is, as foundational of how he's going to save his people. What it's going to be like, this covenant, this relationship with his people that he is reestablishing. He's putting forth these two elements of who he is. Okay? His faithfulness and his righteousness. Now, I find so interesting here because the people of Israel, God's people, 70 years before this, had gone into captivity. Why? Because they were not faithful to God's covenant, meaning they were not righteous in obeying God's commands. So the very things that they failed on, God is affirming that he will take care of. Can you imagine? It would be a little bit like, I hadn't thought of this before, so this is on the fly, which is always dangerous, in a marriage where there's been unfaithfulness. And you imagine the one who is unfaithful coming back, and if the one who was faithful is willing to take them back, and the one who's unfaithful saying, can you imagine in their mind, well, how can my spouse ever trust me again? I was unfaithful to them. How can they ever trust me again? It's amazing my spouse is willing to save this marriage and move on with this marriage, but boy, it's got to be impossible for them to trust me. And imagine the faithful partner, by God's wonderful grace and work, saying to them, reaffirming to them, I will be faithful to you no matter what. not rubbing it in their face, but answering their fears. People of Israel, God, okay, great, you're going to bring us back into covenant. That's wonderful, but how can we expect that we're not going to break it again, God? Look at our history. We're sinful people. We are always breaking your covenant, oh God. And how can we just, you know, 5 years from now, you're going to send us back into captivity because we're going to break it again, God. What's the use? God says, I'm going to save you. And you will be my people, and I will be faithful. And I will be righteous, God declares. That's how much He loves His people. He is asserting His faithfulness. What's the covenant dependent upon? Our faithfulness? No. God's faithfulness. How faithful is God? That's what He's establishing the covenant on. I will save my people. Second, this is what the Lord says, verses 9 to 13. I will bless my people. I will bless my people. Now in this section here, He goes on to say, starting in verse 9 here, you who now hear these words spoken by the prophets who were there when the foundations were laid to the house of the Lord Almighty, let your hands be strong. So the temple is starting to be built now. In 2 more years or so, it's going to be finished. 516 BC. And God is telling them, look, you've been here for a while now. You were here when there was no foundation. You've seen the work start now. Don't give up. Be strong. Keep on with the task of building the temple. Symbolically, they really built a temple. Also symbolically pointing to returning to me, come in the covenant and relationship with me. He's saying, be strong. Let your hands be strong. And then he says, remember what things were like. Describe this in verse 10. Before that time, before the foundations were laid, before that time, there were no wages for man or beast. No one could go about his business safely because of his enemy. For I had turned every man against his neighbor. But God is saying, but let your hand be strong. Why? Verse 11. But now I will not deal with the remnant of this people as I did in the past. Yes, that was a time of judgment because they had broken the covenant. The Ten Commandments, the covenant with Moses, they had broken. He says, I'm not going to deal with you that way. I'm not going to give you judgment anymore. Here's what it's going to look like now. Verse 12. The seed will grow well. The vine will yield its fruit. The ground will produce its crops, and the heavens will drop their dew. I will give all these things as inheritance to the remnant of this people. God's saying, it's going to be different now. I'm going to bless you. I'm going to bless you. Now let's look at a couple things about these specific two covenants. Many of you, you know, we talk about this a lot, but some of you, this is new. So looking at two particular covenants this morning, I believe this passage is referring to. One is the covenant under Abraham. Remember the covenant under Abraham. Abraham was this moon worshiper in the city of Ur, and God said, you, I'm going to bless you. And he took him and he said, look at the stars in heaven. God said to Abram at this time, but he changed his name later to Abraham. Look at the stars in heaven. He said, I am going to give you as many descendants as the stars, if you could even count them, that's how many descendants you're going to have. And he said to Abraham, through you, I'm going to bless every nation that exists in the world. And it will be forever. And it says, Abraham believed God. And it was credited to him as righteousness. It was Abraham's born-again experience. God said it. Abraham believed him. God said, you are righteous. He declared Abraham righteous, declared him born again, declared him saved. Our language, the New Testament, uses now. And God made promises to Abraham. He promised that he would have kings come from his own body. He promised that he would bless every nation through him. He promises that he would give him land. Promised that he would be his God forever. And in that covenant, God never used an if. In fact, there's this great scene. We've talked about a lot, I know, in Genesis chapter 15, where God's actually making the covenant with Abraham, and he cuts up all these animals, and normally this would be sort of a picture of, okay, the king makes a covenant with the servant, let's cut up some animals here. Now the king says, servant, walk through those broken up animals. And as you do so, the image is, if you break my covenant, what happened to these animals is what's going to happen to you. You're going, oh, I don't really want to break this covenant. Thank you very much. But with Abraham, God the king has Abraham cut up the animals and says to Abraham, you wait over there. And God, in the image of a flaming pot, with a pot of fire, God goes through the animals. What? The king is saying symbolically here, Abraham, if you and your descendants break this covenant, I will die for you. I will die for it. There's no if statements. God will take care of it. Okay? And part of that covenant there, for our purpose this morning, said, I will bless you so that you will be a blessing to the nations. It's one of the important promises God made to Abraham. I'm going to bless you, Abraham, and your descendants, your people, so that you will be a blessing to the nations. Covenant under Moses now. Okay? This was for a time period. This was set aside for a time. Not eternal, not forever. This one was conditional. God said to his people through Moses, if you obey Ten Commandments and all the laws of God, then I'll bless you. All these blessings. Your crops will grow. Your livestock will be plentiful. The heavens will open up and there'll be plenty of rain for you. If you disobey me, break my covenant, then your crops won't grow. Your livestock won't produce young. The heavens won't be open and you'll go into captivity. Okay? Those are the couple promises there. Non-conditional covenant with Abraham. One of the promises is, I bless you so you'll be a blessing to the nations. Conditional covenant under Moses, saying if you obey, then you'll get all these blessings. Crops, livestock, rain. Disobey, no crops, no livestock, no rain. Okay? Hang with me. Now in this section here, God is saying, I'm going to save my people. I'm going to bless my people by bringing them back. And what is the blessing that he's going to give them? Just random stuff. I'm going to give you fast internet connections. And I'm going to give you a great 401k. You're just kind of picking random stuff out of the blue here? Just random images? No. The promises that he's promising to give them are the fulfillment of the covenant with Moses if they obeyed. Look at them again here, okay? Verse 12, the seed will grow well. The vine will yield its fruit. The ground will produce its crops and the heavens will drop their dew. He's saying, I am going to fulfill for you the blessings under the covenant of Moses. I'm going to do this. Now this should give us a little pause. Because God said, if you obey me, I'll give you the blessings of the covenant of Moses. Crops, land, rain. If you disobey me, you won't get those things. Israel disobeyed. God's people disobeyed. That's why they went into captivity. And right now, when Zechariah's preaching to them, they're still disobeying. So if God is true to his word, he should not bless them. He should further curse them. I mean, is God just like the greatest example of the inconsistent parent? If you hit your sister one more time, you are going to your room. Smack! I mean it. If you hit your sister one more time, you are going to your room, mister. Did you hear what I said? I think that described my morning. Except there was no sister involved, huh? So is God just like a bad, you know, God needs to listen to folks in the family a little bit more? Kind of learn what it means to be consistent? The keys, they're a great example. You know, he needs to listen to the keys better on how to be consistent in parenting. That's what we need to do. Sorry, that's not fair. Sorry. But they are very good. Why in the world can God say, you sinned, your heart is far from me, I'm going to bless you? He was just saying, sin's not that big a deal. No way! Sin is enormous to God. And God takes it very seriously. Then how can he bless them when they've disobeyed and broken the covenant again and again? Keep reading. Verse 13. As you have been an object of cursing among the nations, O Judah and Israel, so I will save you, and you will be a blessing, implication there, blessing to the nations. God is quoting here the promise of what covenant? Mosaic covenant? No. The covenant with Abraham. God says, I'm going to give you these blessings from the covenant with Moses. Why? Because I'm remembering my covenant with Abraham. And in that covenant, where I said I'll make you a blessing to the nations, when you fail to meet the requirements of the covenant, God says, I will take on the punishment. And what he's talking about here, he's pointing all the way to Jesus. Jesus, who took on the punishments that we deserve, took on the condemnation that should have been on us when he went to the cross and died our death. God says, I'm going to bless you. That's not fair, God. Well, I'm going to bless you because I am going to take the curse of the broken covenant upon myself and kill Jesus in your place. He's saying, I'm going to bless you, and I'm going to take care of the curses myself. That's your God. That's your God, people of God. Covenant community, that's your God. Takes the curses on himself. So we could be tempted to say, great, I get a free pass to sin. God's going to take care of it. So we can kind of start acting like we're the children of, you know, of this wealthy parent, you know, we just kind of go and we don't worry about working and we just kind of go and behave any way we want because, you know, if anyone gets mad at us, we'll say, I'm going to tell my dad and he's going to take care of it. That's not how God leaves it. The seventh and final, thus says the Lord of this section, addresses this. Verse 14 through 17, God says, I will do good to my people and you must do good also. Verse 14, this is what the Lord Almighty says. Just as I had determined to bring disaster upon you and showed no pity when your fathers angered me, says the Lord Almighty. Verse 15, so now I have determined to do good again to Judah and Jerusalem. Do not be afraid. So God again is saying, I'm going to bless you. I'm going to do good for you. Things were, you know, you had the judgment before. Now I'm bringing you back. I'm bringing you back into community. I'm bringing you back under me, back under my blessing, back under my protection. And then what do we do about it? What's our therefore? He spells it out in this passage in verse 16. These are the things you are to do. I mean, this is a preacher's dream here, right? You know, what's the application this morning? These are the things we are to do. Speak the truth to each other. And render true and sound judgment in your courts. Do not plot evil against your neighbor. And do not love to swear falsely. I hate all this, declares the Lord. We sinned. God took the consequences of our sin upon himself and is promising now to Zechariah and through us, through all ages now, to bring us back into his community under himself. Not because we earned it, but because he sent Jesus to the cross. What then do we do? Live like the Dickens? Live any way we want? Sin all the more? That grace may abound? No. Love your neighbor as yourself. Speak truth to each other. Uphold justice in your own interactions. Work for justice corporately and in the community. Speak with love and work love towards each other. Deal honestly with each other. In a sense, he's calling him back to the Ten Commandments. These aren't meant to be comprehensive here. These are just to say the ethic of the kingdom of God is really an ethic. God has called, God has commanded that we speak truth to each other. that we love each other, that we don't sin against each other, and when we do, we go and we seek forgiveness from each other, and we repent before each other, that we don't work against each other and do backbiting against each other, and that we harbor bitterness in our hearts against each other. The way it's going to be in heaven is supposed to and must, by God's word, seep back into our lives now, into our community now. The world must see in us a striving after and a continual growth in holiness and righteousness in us, because it matters before God. We are the people of God declaring the name of God to the world, both in word and in deed. And God means for us to look like Him. And when we don't, we not only dishonor Him, we blaspheme to the world, because we say to them a false image of who God is. So God means it when He says we are to love each other, when He calls spouses to love each other, to serve each other, when He calls us not to allow any root of bitterness to develop within us, when He calls us to deal honestly with each other. And this is hard, because we are sinful and we hurt each other. And it's hard when we are hurt to go and to humble ourselves and to seek forgiveness. And it's hard to forgive in our hearts when the person who has hurt us isn't asking for forgiveness. And the Bible separates those two things. Forgiveness and reconciliation are not complete overlapping there, okay? When the guy calls us to forgive, there's not a condition. Forgive if they've asked enough times for forgiveness. Forgive them if they're really, really sorry about what they did. We are to forgive each other, even when the person who has hurt us is not asking or seeking forgiveness, doesn't even care, doesn't even acknowledge that they harmed you. I heard a great example of this this week from a corporation where heard about some communication from the board to the president of the corporation and all this, and true story. And one of the board members was just saying some outlandish things to the board, to the president, going around emails. Now everyone's kind of hearing about it, making some false accusations, and was in a really inappropriate way with saying all this in a semi-public fashion. It's an email. And the president was very angry about this, and it was unjust. So the president blasted back in an email to the whole board and just really let the emotions get hold of them and just blasted back. And it was a bit of a righteous indignation at this one board member, but did it in a way that was inappropriate. The president is a Christian. And someone else who was on the email chain went to the president and said, "You can't do that." And so this president re-emailed the entire board and apologized, even though this board member was a rascal. Never asked for forgiveness, never acknowledged that what they did was wrong. But this president, this Christian man, saw that as much as it depends upon me, I must live righteously. And never received anything back, never received the reciprocal, you know. That's the call of seeking forgiveness, of to forgive each other in repentance. God is calling us, has called us into community through Christ Jesus, fulfillment of the covenant with Abraham, and He is blessing us. And we are called now to live in the kingdom, to live under the rule and the ethic of the kingdom, not because it's what saves us, not because if you obey the covenant, if you obey the Ten Commandments, or if you get like 6 out of 10, the scale tips in your favor and you'll be saved. No. Obey the Ten Commandments because you are saved. Love your neighbor as yourself because you are saved, not to get saved. That's a terrible phrase. I like get saved, you know. Because we are born again, because we are under the covenant of God's grace, because we have believed in Jesus Christ and therefore been born again by God's mercy and grace, we are now free to radically pursue holiness and righteousness in our lives towards each other. Because brothers and sisters, don't you want to be like your God, like your Lord, like your Savior? He who loved us calls us now to be like Him. Jesus, I love You. What are You like? You show mercy when there's none due? Okay, I want to do that. You sacrifice Yourself for others? Okay, I want to do that. And now that we are in the kingdom, if we are born again, God calls us and frees us to love each other and to go into the world and serve expecting nothing back, because God's got it all covered for you. Brothers and sisters, God keeps His covenants. Therefore, let us live under His covenant. Let's pray. Father God, thank You that in Christ Jesus all Your promises are yes. And that You are free to bless us and have blessed us and continue to bless us abundantly, exceedingly beyond all that we can ask and imagine, O Lord God. And it doesn't break Your justice at all. It doesn't make You a bad parent. Because Father, You have fulfilled all righteousness in Jesus dying on the cross. Oh, Father God, help us to believe in Jesus, trust in Jesus. And may that free us, oh Lord God, to radically live the ethic of the kingdom of God. Thank You that we are Your people, oh God. Empower us now by Your Holy Spirit, God, to love and serve and obey. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.